that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Horam, king of Hebron, Hiram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and all the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found in hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely, but a few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on 5 poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day.
Well, good morning. My name's Mike, and we're going to dive into the passage. Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Father, as we hear of this military history of your people in combat, we want to pray that you'd be with us, that particularly in light of the events of this week in Manchester, you give us wisdom, grace, help us understand the lessons that we're to learn from this account. Speak to us, mould us and shape us. Help us to be the disciples you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to do this up slightly. There we go. Well, there you go. You can see I've given the sermon this morning a rather longer title than normal, but particularly in light of all that's gone on, and not just in Joshua 10, and there's much here in Joshua 10 for us to mull over and feed on, but particularly in the week that's gone and the bombings in Manchester, it seemed good to pause and reflect on this issue, this characteristic of God, because Joshua chapter 10 and the events of this week bring us face to face with what we might call the sovereignty of God, this idea that God is in control. For some folks, that's an incredibly difficult doctrine. It's troublesome and hard to comprehend, hard to accept, particularly in light of the things that have happened this week. For others, it's a dry, it's a dusty doctrine, something to be debated in philosophical circles by clever people at the top of their ivory towers. Seems to me, though, it's always best to see these doctrines, these truths about God, as they're presented to us in Scripture, to see this truth about God, not as an isolated point for debate, but to see how it's played out for us in the pages of the Bible. Joshua chapter 10 brings this doctrine to life for us. And it's going to show us, I want to persuade you, that it's neither a difficult doctrine nor a dusty doctrine. Here, as we reflect on the sovereignty of God, we're going to see it is a wonderful doctrine and a comfort to God's people that though the world is fallen and though there is wickedness in this world, nevertheless, there is comfort in knowing God remains ultimately in control. We start with this point then, from the first 11 verses of chapter 10, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. It seems to me is the big theme here, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Our story begins with the perspective of the king of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek. He's heard the reports of the Israelites' military victories. He's worried, verse 2. He and his people were very much alarmed at this. So, like lots of leaders would do today, he forms a coalition. Perhaps we should call it an axis of evil. He calls a G5 summit. He recruits the kings of the neighboring cities, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, to his cause. And they form a plan of attack to defend themselves and to get against the Israelites before they lose their own cities. Adoni-Zedek takes the lead and proposes that they attack what he hopes will be Israel's Achilles heel, the Gibeonite people. Do you remember last week we saw how they made a treaty, a peace treaty with the people of Israel? Perhaps if we combine our troops and attack the Gibeonites, then we can get at the Israelites, they think, verse 5. And the five kings of the Amorites joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Now, as the story unfolds, we see the poor old Gibeonites can't withstand the attack. But they do manage to get a messenger out through the ranks of the opposition troops. Verse 6, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, don't abandon your servants, come to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua receives this message of alarm. And he honours the covenant he made in the last chapter. The people of Gibeon will live amongst the Israelites. They are their allies now. They will be protected by the Israelite military. So he takes the whole army, even, we're told, specifically, his special forces. Verse 7, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. But then in the midst of this, here comes the key verse. In the first part of the chapter, verse 8, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks from heaven and declares what will happen. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. It's an amazing moment in this tale of military history. Joshua gets to know the final outcome of the battle before it's even begun. And how is that possible? Because it's not the size of the troops that will determine the outcome. It's not the level of military planning. It's not the quality of the armaments either side use. The battle, every battle, is in God's hands. He is the sovereign God. He reigns, as we've sung this morning, from his kingly throne in the heavenly realms, his will is done. But alongside the amazing promise of God, did you see... I'm going to knock this over, aren't I? Be careful, Michael. Did you see Joshua's response? Because that's really important as well. God makes this great promise of what will take place, verse 8. Joshua's response, verse 9. So Joshua gave his armies a week's holiday and they all went whitewater rafting in the River Jordan. Except that's not what it says, is it, verse 9? Now, God is sovereign. But Joshua doesn't take that sovereignty of God and turn it into a kind of, hey man, let go and let God, slightly Christianized hippie philosophy. Now, Joshua wants nothing to do with that. Joshua uses the gifts that he's been given as a crack military tactician. He makes a plan, he puts it into effect. A night hike is what's required, followed by this surprise preemptive strike. Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. And now what follows is described as both God's doing and Joshua's. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. It's an amazing description of the battle, isn't it? It's really important, I think. God confuses the enemy troops. Joshua and his army defeat them. Joshua and his army cut down the enemy troops along the road. The Lord throws great hailstones from the heavens on his enemies. It's violent. I know it's violent. But if we can see beyond the violence, we see this wonderful picture of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility go hand in hand. The fact that God is in control, the fact that his will is done, doesn't lead to inaction. Quite the opposite. It leads to great, energetic, committed action from his people. You know that's sometimes disputed. Sometimes people object to that idea. If God is in control, then we're freed from all responsibility, some people argue. But that's not how the Bible describes God's sovereignty and our responsibility. That's a mistake. That's an error that's sometimes given the name hyper-Calvinism. Don't worry about that name particularly. What's important is that we see that in the Bible, these complementary truths are held together without apology. God is sovereign over all things, over the outcome of the battle, and we are responsible for our actions. Joshua plotted and planned and took his troops to war. God is at work in the world, and at the same time, he'll often choose to work through us and our decisions and our actions. Even if we find that hard to explain, perhaps to others as they question us, we all kind of instinctively know that's how things happen, don't we? Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, think about your material needs. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that just as God feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the flowers of the field, so he'll provide for us. Who provides for us? The Bible says God does. And at the same time, without apology or contradiction, we find this instruction in 1 Timothy 5 on the screen behind me. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, that is any believer, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Who provides? We do. We provide for ourselves through our work and through our work for our families. Now, God is ultimate. God is the prime mover in these things. God comes first. But his sovereign rule, you see, doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. God provides all that you and I have, and we work and earn a salary to provide for ourselves and our families. Sovereignty and responsibility, it's always both and. It's never either or. Something similar when it comes to evangelism, and I guess that's on our mind as we think about our Life Explored course. God is sovereign over salvation. Jesus will bring his people home. Not one of them, we're told in the scriptures, will be lost. But God calls us not to be passive in the face of that truth, but to act. We invite, but God brings. We preach the gospel, but God opens people's ears. We pray and speak, but it's God who saves. God's sovereignty and our responsibility always go hand in hand. Which brings us to perhaps the most remarkable bit of our story in Joshua chapter 10, the sovereignty of God and prayer in verses 12 to 14. It's really just an extension of what we've already looked at, but it is quite astounding. God is in control. God has promised to give the Israelites victory even before the battle has begun, and yet still Joshua prays. I should say that the original language in which this was written, Hebrew, it's not quite as clear as the NIV makes it seem. It may have been that Joshua prayed for an extended period of daylight so that with the sun in their eyes, the enemy troops remained at a disadvantage. Alternatively, it may have been that he prayed for the sun and moon to be still so that in the early morning light, that low-level light was extended and his troops were kept at the advantage. Either way, it doesn't really matter which option you go for. It's still one of the most remarkable and bold prayers in the scriptures. Verse 12, on that day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. But the key point of this prayer is made almost as a kind of note of commentary inserted into this historical account. And here's the teaching point that's veiled, verse 14. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. It pleased God to win the victory for his people through both the actions of Joshua's army and through answering Joshua's prayer. look, if you pause and sit in a dark room and think about this for a long time, steam's going to come out of your ears. That there are mysteries here that are beyond human comprehension. God is in control, and Joshua had to act, and part of his action was to pray to God, to hold the sun and moon for a time. Joshua won the battle, that's true. And God won the battle, that's also true. But if you press the issue, God won the battle the most, if I can put it like that. Skeptics, understandably, you probably do, have lots of questions about this prayer. Did the sun and moon really stand still? Did the planet stop turning for a time? Was the rhythm of life on Earth fundamentally disrupted? And if so, how on Earth did it ever recover? But the account we have here doesn't give us the answers to these questions, and I don't have the answers to those questions. But I do know if God is great enough to hold the planets in their course through space and time, and if he is gracious enough to heed the prayer of one man, Joshua, then he's perfectly capable of resolving all the problems astrophysicists might have. What's important for us to see is that our God is sovereign and great and powerful, and at the same time, he is pleased to hear our prayers. He is pleased to answer our prayers to achieve his purposes. The wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God doesn't make us prayerless and inactive. Instead, it drives us to prayer and action. Which brings us to the final part of this chapter that was read to us by Joan at the beginning. We see now the sovereignty of God and the future, verses 15 to 27. Because the story of the battle hasn't quite reached its conclusion yet. The battle is won, but there are ends to tie up in verse 16. Now, the five kings, verse 16, had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua gives the order for great stones to be rolled in front of the entrance of the cave. The kings are trapped and held until Joshua is ready. Verse 22, Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." And so the kings are led out, these leaders of the enemies of God's people, these leaders of God's enemies. And Joshua gathers all the troops around. Verse 24, when they had brought the kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on the necks. It's barbaric. I know it is. It's hard to read and hard to hold on to. It's brutal. But I want you to see there is more here, more to this than meets the eye. This isn't intended as some form of torture or degradation. Actually, this is an enacted parable for the benefit of God's people. Because as they go through this process, as the army generals obey Joshua's commands and place their feet on the necks of God's enemies, there's a lesson, Joshua says, for all the people to learn. Verse 25, Joshua said to them, here's the lesson, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." But there's something important here for us. It's one really important way that the Bible describes God. Not very savory in our culture today, but an important theme in the Bible. God is shown to us as the great, victorious, powerful warrior. Our God is the God who battles against his enemies and fights for his people. Our God is the God who is never overcome, never defeated, who will win the victory against all who oppose him. It's the Lord God who sends his enemies into confusion. The Lord God who throws down hailstones on his enemies from the heavens. Even the leaders of his enemies cannot stand before God, but are defeated and humbled before him. And because God is sovereign, that means the future is established from the beginning. The victory already won. And as Christians today, we know that to be true. We have the Bible. We know the end from the beginning. We know the future. We know that God is in control. We know that the Lamb wins. The serpent will strike Christ's heel, but at the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus has crushed Satan's head. The final battle against God's enemies is won. And in the final reckoning, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's the key here to this wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God. People will play all kinds of philosophical games with the concept. But in the Bible, God's rule over all things is always presented as a comfort to his people. If this sovereign, powerful, wonderful God is for us, who can stand against us? And who can separate us from the love of Christ, asks the Apostle Paul. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Romans 8. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is it a difficult doctrine, the sovereignty of God? Well, it's hard at times, complex. Is it dry and dusty? It definitely isn't. The wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God gives us comfort that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is victorious, that he will never let us go, and that we're with him forever.